Now kindly turn, please, to the Gospel by Luke. Luke chapter 1 on verse 30. Luke 1 on verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. God will bless to us this reading from his precious word. I want to talk to you this evening about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. I am fully aware of the immensity and the vastness of the subject. I am conscious also of one's own limitations and feeble apprehension of it. Nevertheless, we are encouraged by the writer to the Hebrews to consider him. Time and eternity will never exhaust the greatness of the Lord Jesus. After a million times, a million years, we'll say like Sheba's queen, the half has never yet been told. Many years ago, the great British Prime Minister, William Gladstone, went to visit his friend Dr. Chalmers of Edinburgh, outstanding theologian and man of God. After spending much time in his company, William Gladstone made this observation of Chalmers. He said everything about him was massive, magnificent, and monumental. Dear friends, this evening, there's no language adequate to describe the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him is massive, magnificent, and monumental. He supersedes, he transcends, he surpasses everything that has divine beauty and fairness in the eyes of God. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. Gabriel said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. Now the Lord Jesus was great in his birth. First of all, because of the character of his birth. Secondly, because of the purpose of his birth. And thirdly, because of the effect of his birth. Great because of the character of his birth. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. Job raised the question in chapter 14 of his book, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? John Nelson Darby, in his new translation, makes a slight change and most profitable. He says, Who can bring a clean man out of an unclean sin? Now the answer is God. He was the only one who could bring a clean man out of an unclean thing. And so when we examine Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and there observe the maternal progenitors of the Savior, we see a very dark, unclean background. There are four women mentioned there. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The Bible says Tamar, she played the harlot. The Bible says Rahab was a harlot. And Ruth, being a Moabitess, was the fruit of incest. And Bathsheba was an adulteress. And yet out of that unclean thing, there came forth in spotless purity our beloved Lord. The birth of the Savior was natural, but the conception was supernatural. The Lord Jesus was born the same way as any other child is born. He was able to feed, said the psalmist, upon his mother's breast. But the conception was supernatural. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the high shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Today men would deny the virgin birth of the Savior. This is not a new tactic of the devil. As far back as the first century, when John wrote his epistle, there were those who were denying the virgin birth. There was a group called the Ebionites, another group called the Docetists, and a third group called the Cerinthians. Now the Ebionites, they practiced Judaism. They would not accept the apostleship of Paul, and they denied a virgin birth. A second group called the Docetists, they would not accept the fact that the Lord Jesus was a genuine man. They see what men saw was a ghost, or an apparition, or a theophany, or a Christophany, but not a genuine man. The third group called the Cerinthians, they said that the Spirit of God came upon Christ at his baptism and left him at his death. They would not accept the dual nature, very God and very man. Now John takes up his pen, and in one verse he completely refutes these nefarious doctrines. In the year 100, John says, that which was from the beginning, we have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John could recall that he rested his hand and heard the pulse, the heartbeat of the Savior, as he nestled on Jesus' breast. He was a genuine man. His birth was unique because of the character of his birth. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now this was not something due to God protecting the vehicle through which the Savior would be born. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, that was the conception, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That was the protection. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is on his way down to Egypt. He looks at Sarah and he says, Sarah, you're a beautiful lady. And Pharaoh will kill me because of you. You say, Sarah, that you're my sister. And we discover that King Pharaoh took into his home Sarah, another man's wife. But Pharaoh could not come near to Sarah. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. In chapter 20 of the same book, Genesis, Abraham is down in the territory of Gerar. And the same thing happens. King Abimelech took Sarah into his home. And God said to Abimelech, Abimelech, if you put a hand on Sarah, you're as good as dead. Why? Lest they say that Isaac was illegitimate. Who would be able to determine whose son he was, the son of Abraham or the son of Abimelech? You see, God was protecting the vehicle through which Isaac would be born. And God likewise protected a vehicle through which the Savior was born. And so we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the last verse, that Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. God protected the vehicle through which the Savior would be born. He was great because of the character of his birth. But he also was great because of the purpose of his birth. You see, beloved friends, you and I are born to live. And we will do everything instinctively within ourselves to survive. I was in the water in the Bay of Biscay during World War II when my ship was torpedoed. And I saw men do everything in their power to survive. But here was a man that was born to die. That was the purpose of his coming into this world. And he became our kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer must have three qualifications. He must first of all be a blood relation. Secondly, he must be an avenger. And thirdly, he must be a restorer of that which was lost. In one single verse, or rather two verses, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we have the Lord Jesus exhibiting these three qualifications. The writer says, "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he became a blood relation, synapoth." And there we see him as the avenger. He rendered him powerless, who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we see him as the restorer of that which was lost. He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As Psalm 69 declares, he restored that which he took not away. He was born to die. And the third remarkable thing that was subscribed to the greatness of Christ in his birth was the effect of his birth. There never was a birth like the birth of Christ. Because I find that the social system of men was affected. I find that the solar system was affected. And the spirit of prophecy had a remarkable fulfillment at the birth of Christ. The social system was affected. We read these words that Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled at his coming. Consternation reigned in the ranks of society. Now, beloved, here was a man who was all powerful down here, mighty, a powerful king, not all powerful, but a powerful king. But he was absolutely helpless. And there, lying on Mary's lap, was a helpless king who was all powerful. No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up him. Herod was a powerful king, but he was absolutely helpless. Christ was helpless as a babe, but he was all powerful. Oh, the mystery! Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And the solar system was affected. The mystics from the east, these rich Gentiles, they scanned the heavens and they saw his star in the heavens. Balaam in his prophecy recalled that a star would rise out of Jacob and a scepter would rise out of Israel. The God who at creation's day threw those stars into space who controls the very orbits in their appointed and appropriate cycles, was in action again. And he threw that star into space without causing any major catastrophe amongst these heavenly bodies. His star appeared in the heavens. And we simply marvel at the spirit of prophecy that was fulfilled at the birth of Christ. First of all, as to the place. There were many Bethlehems in Israel at the time of the birth of Christ, because of its rich historical association with such past characters as Ruth and Naomi and also Rachel. Many Bethlehems. But our God is a meticulous God, and he pinpoints the right one. And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be the governor of the people. So Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, verse 2, was fulfilled at the birth of Christ. And then you will recall the instruction given by Herod to destroy the male children. And Joseph, warned by God, took the young child down to Egypt, that Hosea's prophecy might be fulfilled, which said, out of Egypt I have called my son. And when the destruction was made apparent, and the male children put to death, it was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that there would be great lamentation and drama. Israel, Rachel mourning for her children because they are not. And on the return journey, when he heard that Archelaus reigned in the stead of Herod his father, he took the young child down to Nazareth, that the scriptures might be fulfilled which said, he shall be called the Nazarene. He was great in his birth. But we also thank God that the Lord Jesus was great in his life. In John's Gospel chapter 8, he is being challenged by the Pharisees. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? The Lord Jesus revealed that day that he was greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. The Lord said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now Abraham was the father of the faithful. But let us never forget that the Lord Jesus is greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. Because Paul said to the Ephesians, God has given him to be head over all things, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Abraham was renowned for his pilgrim character. He left Ur of the Chaldees and he went up, not knowing where he was going. But all his pilgrim pathway disappears on a melting horizon as we consider the pathway, the pilgrim character of our Lord Jesus Christ, a pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Savior passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Abraham, you remember, he looked for a city, but our beloved Lord, he looked for a cross, that he might shed his blood and bring you and I into the family of God, who were rebels. Well, might we ejaculate, hallelujah, what a Savior. He was greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. In John chapter 4, he sits down by Sychar's well, and he was in conversation with that loquacious woman. And she said to him, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well. And he proved to her that he was greater than Jacob in the munificence of material. That well was given as a gift, but it was limited in its capacity. It was only reserved for a certain element. And the Lord said, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And it shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Oh yes, that was the occasion of a gift. But surely this evening you and I would endorse heartily the words of Paul. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. A well that's not limited in its capacity, but one that is available for every sinner who repents. Living water. The poet said, "I tried the broken systems, Lord, and the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Greater than Jacob in the munificence of material. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, the Lord again speaks and he says this. He said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. You see, beloved friend, that woman, the Queen of Sheba, will be a star witness at the great white throne of judgment. For she came hundreds of miles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And yet men in our day won't cross the street to hear the wisdom of our blessed Lord. Solomon's wisdom was telescopic, but the Lord's wisdom is microscopic. Solomon could tell us about all things under the sun, but he could not tell us much about the Father. No man has seen God at any time, save the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath fully declared him. And Paul reminds us of the wisdom of the Savior. He said, "In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so we can be a very enlightened people in a very dark day. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith. So he's greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. In the same chapter, the Lord again is speaking. And he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." He was greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. Jonah was a very reluctant missionary. "Oh," he said, "my reputation's at stake. You're asking me," he says to God, "to carry the message to the Gentiles, not me." And he took the hut. But oh, when I think of my Lord, he was no reluctant missionary. "Whom shall we send? Who shall go for us? Here am I. Send me." And he left the ivory palaces, and he came down into this world of woe. Finally, Jonah went on his excursion, on his mission, and we discovered he was quite a preacher. He preached a message of judgment, and he moved through a third part of the city with great results. A city was moved. But the man at God's right hand tonight, who walked the streets of Palestine, was the greatest preacher this world has ever known. Many men are attributed to be the prince of preachers. Some think Moody, some think Spurgeon, and so on. But surely the prince of preachers was our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a message he had. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the captives, to set at liberty them that were bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I certainly would have loved to have been with the two on the road to Emmaus. I made a journey one day, just a thrill to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and I'm sure my beloved friends have done the same. But oh, to walk with him and hear the wonders of Old Testament scriptures being unfolded. He was a prince of preachers. And he has not moved the city. He has moved nations. A people out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation have been attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. He was greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. Greater than Jacob in the beneficence of material. Greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. And greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. He's greater than that which is animate. My beloved friends, he is greater than that which is inanimate. For in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 6, we read these words. And the Lord again is speaking, there is one among you who is greater than the temple. He was greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. Now, whether we select Solomon's temple, which was the greatest construction ever, or the temple built by the Idumean, the fox, it makes no difference. He's greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. And within the compass of one gospel, John's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us as being greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. Let's go through taking a mental review of the structure of the temple. First of all, you will remember that there was a door. Isn't that right? From the courtyard, we have to go through the door. Well, he's greater than the door of the temple. He said in John chapter 10, I am the door. Only the Levitical family could walk through that door. Hear the Savior, if any man, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. No limitation, no restrictions. And then inside that courtyard, you will recall, was a brazen altar. Well, you come through John's Gospel with me mentally, and I'm sure immediately you will recall chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. On that altar of burnt sacrifice, there was sacrifice daily, offerings that could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. We thank God for the Lamb of God. And then you remember inside that same courtyard, there was a laver. In Solomon's day, it was a fabulous looking piece of equipment, a marvelous vessel. It contained 15,000 gallons of water. Well, the Lord Jesus is greater than the laver. It was used for the sanctification, the cleansing of the priest. Remember in John chapter 13, there he is. And oh, the humility of our beloved Savior. And he's not got 15,000 gallons of water, but he has a basin of water. And he girds himself with a towel. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, brethren, oh, how we should wash one another's feet. Greater than the labor. And into that holy place we go, and the clock is my enemy tonight. Into the holy place we go, and we come to that table of showbread. He's greater than that. Chapter 6. I am the true bread which came down from heaven. What marvelous grace is the grace of God to feed you and I with the finest of the wheat, Christ. And there also we see that golden candlestick. He's greater than the candlestick. I never think of John chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he says, I am the light of the world, without recalling the great Harold St. John. Harold St. John went into Keble Chapel in Oxford, England. And on the wall was a picture of the Savior depicted by Holman Hunt. I am the light of the world. He stood there musing upon the dignity and the preciousness of his Lord, when suddenly the silence was broken. And into that room there came a man. He was a guide, and he was leading a party through this chapel. And he says to the tourist, he says, the original of that painting was sold for £5,000. Harold St. John said, excuse me, sir. The original of that painting was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of the light that can shine into your darkened soul and mind. I am the light of the world. And there's the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense that speaks to us of his present priestly ministry at God's right hand. Time doesn't allow us to develop that anymore. He was great in his life. But surely on Lord's Day morning, our hearts are thrilled when we think of the greatness of the Savior in his death. There he is, the perfect Son of God, bearing our sins on his own body on the tree. Great in his death. And we never grow weary of coming Lord's Day after Lord's Day to remember him who so well remembered us. I stood one day outside the gate of Damascus with two servicemen, and as we looked at Gordon's Calvary, our hearts were moved. And my beloved friends, I'm sure, can confirm this. What an experience to look at that place where the Savior died, and we began to sing, rise my soul, behold this Jesus. Jesus fills all wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. My beloved brother told me of having the privilege of addressing a company there on the morning of resurrection at Easter time. It's unprecedented, the atmosphere. Great in his death. The poet says, the maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law that he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers formed above, where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mine, in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was poisoned space. The skies which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The spear which spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid, which hewn in rocks his hands had made. But the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, and a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. What a Savior, great in his death. But we know tonight he's at God's right hand, and he is great in his present priestly ministry at the right hand of God. And it takes the epistle to the Hebrews to tell us that tonight he's great in his present unfinished work at God's right hand. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. Brethren, we need to hold fast today our confession. Where is he? He's passed through the heavens. Who is he? The Son of God. What is he? He's the great, the merciful, the faithful, the sympathetic, the perfect, the unseen and the unchangeable prince. And he's representing you and me in our weakness and in our infirmity tonight. We thank God for his finished work. I wonder, do we express our appreciation and thank him daily for his unfinished work, ever living to make intercession for us? Lastly, he's going to be great in his government. The 48th Psalm says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. Very soon, the Lord Jesus is coming back. Very distressing in these days that some think that the church will go through the tribulation. We wait not for the beast to come, nor the great false prophet. We scan not skies for signs of men. Such studies do not profit. We wait not tribulation days, or long for death to take us. We wait for God's own blessed Son, and from this hope none shall take us. Beloved saints of God, he's coming back. And it could be tonight. Then we shall be at home with the Lord, changed and conformed like unto his blessed image, body, soul, and spirit. Things will continue down here after we have gone. Great consternation. And then there comes the time called Daniel's 70th week. When the Antichrist will sign that covenant with Israel, and everything seems lovely, until in the midst of that week, the image of the beast is set up in the temple, and Israel know that they have been deceived. And then commences the time of Jacob's trouble, the abomination of desolations. And that will be tragedy for Israel. But then he's coming to the rescue. When the forces of the Antichrist are gathered around Jerusalem and all the nations, and the nation of Israel on the point of annihilation, when the Lord appears in August majesty, and he'll destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming, and his feet shall rest upon the Mount of Olives. Seismic convulsions will cause that mountain to split in two. Half shall go to the north and half shall go to the south. And Jerusalem will stand immediately upon a mighty waterway. Summer and winter shall it flow. In contrast to the Kishon, the Kidron, and the Jabbok. In a moment of time, the forces of the Antichrist will be annihilated. And he will inaugurate his great millennial reign. And men shall come up the Indian Ocean, through the Persian Gulf, right to Jerusalem. Through the Mediterranean, right to Jerusalem, to worship him. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowning feast of the Jewish year. But as he approaches that city, the cry will go forth, "Lift up your head, O ye gates. And be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. And Jerusalem will become the governmental and religious metropolis of the universe. And the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the most wonderful thing of all is this. You and I, who were sinners bound for hell, because of Calvary we become the people of God, and we're going to share in that government. So we conclude by heartily endorsing the language of Gabriel: "He shall be great." Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we bow in thy presence again this evening in thy precious name. We thank thee for the words of Gabriel, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Father, we thank thee for everyone in Ogalvary whose sins have been forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Help us to appreciate more and more the greatness of the man that died on Calvary's hill. Bless thy dear people here. We thank thee for them. We bless thee for the receptivity of the word. We thank thee for the freedom to preach in this place. And again, our Father, we thank thee for thy Son. And as we part one from the other, may the fragrance of this meeting and thy beloved Son become more precious to us. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn 4, 1-3. "A little while our Lord shall come, and we shall wander here no more. He'll take us to our Father's home, where he for us has gone before, to dwell with him, to see his face, and sing the glories of his grace." Number 4, 1-3.